In the passage I'm about to read, you essentially just sang in the final stanza of our hymn. Habakkuk, recognizing the judgment that God had promised, the certainty of it, the terribleness of it, wrote these words at the conclusion of his prophecy. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places. As the word of God now is going to be preached to us, I encourage you, as I encourage myself, sit up, listen. Let's hear what the Lord has to say. Josh, thank you. Please come.
Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. My name is Josh Suiso. For those that don't know me, I attend and serve at Reformation Church in Elizabeth, Colorado, here with my wife Jessica and our three daughters this morning. I've been here a couple of times, and I'm grateful for the privilege to be with you again. And I want to bring a message to you this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 5. So I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. There are a few things more important for us than to have a right understanding of God's power and God's victory. And I want to show you from this passage this morning that very thing. This is such an encouraging passage from 1 Samuel 5 regarding God's victory over the Philistines. So I invite you to turn there, and we will read the Word of God. Please stand with me as we read from the Scriptures. Hear now the word of God from 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, but as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer that he would illumine his word to us. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for this word that you've given this morning. Help us to understand, help us to see what you have written here, and that we would be built up in faith to believe in your incredible power over all things. For the good of your people, through Christ, we pray. Amen. So this text is important to us for a couple of reasons, and it's encouraging to us for a couple of reasons. First, because as the people of God living in 21st century America, during a time of what seems like spiritual decline and increasing secularism, we know the feeling of defeat in many ways. And the people of God in the previous chapter of 1 Samuel had been defeated badly. The ark of God had been taken. So that's the first reason. The second reason this text is important to us is we're also familiar with personal defeat. The defeat of sin when we fall to the temptations of sin. The defeat of disappointments, of things that we did not want to go a certain way. Whatever it is, we're familiar with the taste of defeat. And what we have in this text is a victorious God who can win his battles and always wins the battles that he sets out to win. We learn in this chapter that our God will not allow any rivals to stand before him. All idols will be destroyed. And as we look into the New Testament, as we connect it to the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus will have the victory and has the victory over sin and death. And because we are in him, we partake of that same victory. Amen. So for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace, we know that we will conquer, as Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I want to show those things to you this morning. But before we go any further with the text, let's review what happened in chapter 4. I'm not going to read the chapter to you this morning, but you're welcome to turn there if you would like to look at it. The events of chapter 4 were some of the lowest points in all of Israel's history, one of the most difficult episodes that the people of God ever confronted. There had been a prophecy in the early chapters of 1 Samuel that Eli, who was priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to be judged by the Lord and their house was going to be destroyed. Hophni and Phinehas had transgressed the commandments of the Lord. They had taken the sacrifices. They had perverted them. And Eli had been complicit in this. He hadn't done anything about this as he should have as the father of these men. And so, in chapter 4, that prophecy came to pass. The Philistines came and they defeated the people of God. The people of God had taken the ark with them. They were convinced that if they had the ark, they would win. They had put their trust in the ark as they went into battle, and it had failed them because their trust was not in the Lord. It was in the ark, the object. And, of course, the Lord had ordained that this defeat would happen. He had planned that Eli and his sons would be judged and the people of Israel would be judged because of these transgressions, disciplined for their own good. And so it's a tragic account. Everything that seemed to that could have gone wrong in chapter 4 did go wrong. Hophni and Phinehas dead. Eli dead. The wife of Phinehas dead. The Ark of God captured. And as the wife of Phinehas died during childbirth in the previous chapter, she cried out, "Ichabod," named her child this name, Ichabod, which meant the glory had departed from Israel because the ark was gone. So this is a low point. And the Philistines are glorying in their victory, right? They have the ark, they've captured it, they've brought it to their temple. And the pagan Philistines thought that if we have the ark, we have control of the God of Israel. The God of Israel is contained in the ark and we have him. He is under our control, he's in our temple. Dagon standing over him. The God of Israel is in our hands. And that's what the Philistines thought. They thought that if they could gain control of the ark, they would gain control of the God of Israel. The God of Israel had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, but they were about to learn the truth of Hebrews 10:31, where we read, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Philistines thought it's a fearful thing for the God of Israel to fall into our hands, but on the contrary, instead, they just had no idea who they were dealing with when they took that ark into their temple. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's exactly what had happened as that ark entered their temple. Now, as we think about this historical narrative of God's people in defeat and the decline of Israel at this time, we want to think about what in our situation is similar to what they were dealing with. It was a low time. It was a time of utter desperation. Just like ancient Israel, we find the church in a similar situation today. It seems like the enemies of God have victory over victory, and it seems like at times the church is dealing with defeat after defeat. I say seems like because the reality is more complex than that, isn't it? Jesus is not losing battles. He's winning. He always wins. I want to read to you a couple of quotes from the British preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he brought out a message on this text. And he describes the condition of Israel at this time and then the condition that he was observing there in the 1950s in Great Britain in particular. He says, "Surely 1 Samuel 5 is nothing but an account of religion in a state of declension, decline. It is God in God's cause apparently completely routed and almost, as it were, destroyed by the great traditional enemy. The enemy is triumphant all along the line and is rejoicing." That is the picture. He goes on to say, "On the surface, we might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been as successful as the ancient prototypes. Indeed, our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistine really has demolished the church and the Christian cause. The secularization of life seems to be almost complete." Of course, he was speaking in the 1950s as he evaluated the situation around him. But perhaps you've witnessed some Philistine victories. I think we've witnessed a number of these Philistine victories, and we wonder, we think, what is God doing? If he is sovereign, if he's powerful, how do these things happen? And I'm sure the Israelites were thinking the same thing. What is God doing at this time? Why would he let the ark be captured by his enemies? We have many Philistines fighting the church today. Secular science attacks the word of God. Secular media presents the church as intolerant, unloving, morally backwards. We find unsavory stories about scandal and compromise, sometimes in the church. And sometimes in our less hopeful moments, we might be inclined to say what the wife of Phinehas said, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." But my friends, we must not forget who our God is, and we must not forget his promises, what he has promised to do through the church, through Christ, conquering his enemies. Have the Philistines had some successes? Yes. There's been some skirmishes that they've won, of course. It was a good day for the Philistines. It was an incredible day of victory. The ark was theirs. That's the greatest victory they could have had over the Israelites, and yet their best day was about to turn into their worst day. And that is always the case with the enemies of God, where the victory of the world seems strong. It's only for a matter of time, brothers and sisters, that the victory of the world continues. Let us not forget the words of 1 John 2. The Apostle John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And," he says, "the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." God's people abide forever. While the world will pass away, the Philistines will have their skirmish victories, but it will not last. And so while the people of God had been defeated in chapter 4, God had not been defeated in chapter 4, my friends. And so let's look more at this text as we see the victory of God single-handedly taking down his enemies without a single Israelite arrow, without a single Israelite sword. God took down his enemies all on his own. Now, this chapter of Scripture is also in many ways a tragic comedy. I say a tragic comedy because it's humorous to see the folly of the Philistines as they set their God back up. And yet it's tragic because idolatry is a tragic reality. Sin is a tragic reality, as we see here. Let's read the first couple verses of chapter 5 once again. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. The Philistines were foolishly thinking that they could control the God of Israel by controlling the ark. That was their whole premise. We'll bring the ark into the temple so that Dagon will be superior, supreme over the ark. And sometimes this happened in the ancient world. You would capture the enemy's gods to control the enemy's gods. They're not very impressive when they can be captured and carried. And they thought that they were victorious, but miraculously the next morning, what do they find? The previous night, Dagon had been standing straight up. They walk in. Dagon is on his face before the ark, bowing. Dagon is preaching silently, there is one true and living God, the God of Israel. That's what he was saying to the Philistines. But the Philistines didn't get the message, did they? Instead, they put him back up. They get him back in place in order to continue his pretended reign over the God of Israel. It says in verse 3, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now here's the question. If you were there, you would want to ask the Philistines. You'd want to go in there and say, if your God is greater than the God of the Hebrews, why does he need your help to get him back up in his own temple? Why does he need your help to stand back up over this ark? Doesn't it seem like a strange inconsistency? Doesn't it seem strange that your powerful God who defeated the Israelites needs your help to stand up in his own temple? Doesn't that tell you, Philistine, that something is deeply wrong with your God? Doesn't it tell you that he isn't really as powerful as you think? In fact, he has no power at all. Now, the same kind of probing questions are often found in the prophets of the Old Testament. Sometimes the prophets would expose the foolishness of idolatry to both Israel and to the surrounding nations to teach them by means of illustration that these idols are powerless. They're weak. They can do nothing. They're impotent. Listen to the words of Isaiah 46. Here it describes in this illustration God's people going into exile. God's people had turned to idolatry. They had turned to the idolatry of Babylon. And it's described in these verses the idols that they worshipped being carried into exile with them. So Isaiah 46, 1 through 2, it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, both the name of Babylonian gods. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. If you had trusted in these gods to deliver you from your enemies, why are they being carried in saddlebags into exile with you? That's what Isaiah is asking. He's saying, this is ridiculous. These idols are vain. They're nothing. Doesn't that tell you these gods are not real? So then we ask the next question that occurs to us. If idolatry is so foolish, Why do people believe it? If it was so foolish to set Dagon back up, why did the Philistines still believe in him? I believe the answer to that question is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. I found this to be the clearest answer to that question. Why the folly of idolatry? Why the continued belief in these false gods? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's why they can't see, brothers and sisters. The Philistines could not see the folly of their idolatry because the God of this world had blinded their eyes. Sin and Satan blind. Sin and Satan keep people from seeing the truth and from seeing the clear folly of what they actually believe in, what they're trusting in. Think of a blind man. Take a blind man to the National Museum of Art or to the National Gallery of Art. I can't remember the exact name. Take him down to Washington, D.C. with you. He's blind. Lead him through all the hallways and continue to ask him, "What do you think of that painting over there? What do you see there? What about those colors? What color is that painting?" What is he going to tell you? He's going to say, I can't see. I don't know what you're talking about." It's the same with fallen man, blinded by sin, blinded by Satan. He cannot see the glory of God. He cannot see the truth of God. He's like a blind man, unable to see any colors whatsoever. It's meaningless to him. It was meaningless to the Philistines for them to understand these things. And if that's the case, it ought to make us reflect upon the mercy of God to us. If your eyes have been opened, if you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if you know what idols are and you know what the truth is, that is the grace of God, brothers and sisters. The very next couple verses of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes our condition now in Christ. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just as on that first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," so it is also in our hearts that God comes and he says to that dark, blinded soul, he says, "Let there be light." And there is light. And there is sight. There is the ability to see the glory of God. There is the ability to see the truth of God. And so now we are no longer the blind man who hears about a painting but cannot see it. Now we see the beautiful colors. We see the beautiful gospel, the array of beautiful colors in that glorious gospel that we have received. We see glory. We see Christ. But the folly of idolatry was not limited to the Philistines, was it? There are people in our day today that are setting up Dagons that keep falling down over and over again. Western society is filled with idolatry. The difficulty about modern Western society is that the idols are much less concrete. They're not quite as obviously ridiculous as Dagon was, but they're ridiculous nonetheless. Now, what idols do I speak of? Well, you know them. You've seen them worshipped around you, and perhaps you've worshipped them yourselves at times. The idols of power, wealth, sexuality, renown, anti-God philosophies such as atheism, materialism, communism, socialism, and any other ism that becomes a god to you. And perhaps one of the most popular idols of the modern day, perhaps the reigning god of the modern pantheon, self-autonomy. That's a big one. What do I mean by autonomy? I mean the philosophy that says my personal freedom is the ultimate in all of life. Personal freedom is the highest value, and nothing can get in the way of my personal freedom. That is one of the reigning gods. How does this idol show itself? Culturally speaking, it shows itself in the abortion argument. You've heard the argument before. A woman should have the right to do whatever she wants with her own body. You can't tell her what to do with her own body. She's autonomous. The idol of autonomy shows itself in the assisted suicide movement. I will define the day of my death. I will control when that comes to pass. You cannot control that for me. The idol of autonomy shows itself in the sexual revolution. You can't tell me what I can and cannot do with my body. I have the right to love whoever I want to love, whenever I want, however I want. And you know what happens when that idol is attacked? When you attack the idol of self-autonomy, there is a lot of pushback when you attack that idol. All these idols, autonomy, money, fame, sexuality, they're all worshipped. They're treated as practical gods. And people do hope that these idols will deliver them, just as the Philistines were hoping that Dagon would provide that deliverance for them. But just like Dagon, those idols, they fall down, they show their impotence, they show their inability to provide what people want them to provide, don't they? And we see what happened next in the text. Not only did they put Dagon back up in verse 3 for the first time, they had to do it again, try to. Verse 4, "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." In the ancient Near East, it was common for a victor to cut off the head and the hands of whoever they conquered. If you were to conquer a king and take him and capture him, you cut off his head, you cut off his hands, because there's nothing like that that shows that this guy is conquered. He doesn't have a head. He doesn't have hands. He can't do anything. And so here, once again, Dagon sends a silent message to the Philistines. Not only has Dagon not conquered the God of Israel, but the God of Israel has completely conquered Dagon. He has no head. He has no hands. Now, the Philistines are going to literally feel this sense of defeat as these plagues come to their land. But for now, the message should have been clear. Dagon is dead. Dagon's reign is over. Now, as we read these humorous accounts, we think this is so foolish, as these Philistines keep trying to prop their god up. But I hope this account of the folly of idolatry not only makes us laugh at the foolishness of idolatry, but also to consider our own temptations to idolatry. We can't just laugh at the Philistines and their idol unless we're going to confront the idols that we ourselves are often tempted by. I listed some of the common Western idols, but are we ever drawn to these idols? Do these idols sound at any degree familiar to you? Are they something that you've been tempted by, something that you've fallen into? Are they your former gods? Are they your current gods? I've always been surprised when I read the ending of 1 John. He ends with these simple words, and I always was struck by the fact that this is how he ended his epistle. 1 John 5:21, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's it. No benediction, no parting words, just, oh, by the way, this is really important, keep yourselves from idols. I must conclude that this was really important to John and to the Holy Spirit in inspiring that text for us, that we, as the servants of the true and living God, who have not an impotent, powerless God like Dagon, but a God of power, a God of glory, that we ourselves must not walk in the worship of these idols. That we ourselves are called, redeemed from our sins, separated from the world, called a holy people, and therefore our lives are to be consecrated to the service of the one true and living God. All idols are to be trodden underfoot, to be abandoned and despised. And so we ourselves need to learn to identify idols, brothers and sisters. We need to be able to see when an idol begins to tempt us and to begin to take control of our hearts. Anytime we see enslavement, anytime we see devotion, a draw to some kind of idol other than the true and living God, then we must know this is an idol. This is not the worship of the true and living God. This is the worship of self. This is the worship of what the world loves. This is the worship of my lusts, my desires, my passions. And our confession is that there is only one true and living God. And that confession is more than just a creed. That creed has implications for the way that we live, doesn't it? I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is speaking about to the Corinthians about these idols that were in Corinth. And they had to confront the question, would we eat food offered to idols? And so he reminds them of their confession, their faith in the one true God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So this is what we believe, isn't it? This is our creed, that there is one God, there is no other idol out there that has any real existence. But that creed, that confession, must then apply to how we confront the idols of the world around us. And I've listed those idols, but the biggest idol that we each must face is the idol of self. That is ground zero for our temptation to idolatry. If anything we're going to idolize, it is going to be ourselves. Our own interests, our own wants above the call of God, above the call of Jesus Christ, who says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me if you'll be my disciple. That's the crucifixion of self that he calls for. That's the crucifixion of the idol that we are so tempted to worship. And so we are reminded that Dagon will always fall. And if you worship the idol of self, if you worship any of these other idols, I can assure you that that idol will not deliver you and that it will fall before the true and living God. And if we are in Christ, we do want that idol to fall. We want to see these idols destroyed, don't we? Now let's read the next verse of the text in verse 6. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, I want you to notice a very key word in the text. In the previous verse or two, we saw that the hand of Dagon had been sliced off. Now, we come to verse 6, and whose hand is still active? Whose hand is still working? It is the hand of the Lord. It says in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Dagon's hands are cut off. They're sitting on the floor of his temple, but the hand of the Lord was heavy against the Philistines. Now it says that they were dealing with these tumors that had broken out as the ark was afflicting the people of Ashdod. Ashdod was where the temple was. We don't know what these tumors were. They may have been something like bubonic plague, similar to the bubonic plague that was common during the Middle Ages in Europe. And we actually see in the next chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, that there was some connection between the tumors and rats or mice. Look at 1 Samuel 6, verse 5. It says, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. And so the people make these images, these golden creations that actually reflect the tumors and reflect the mice, or in some translations, the rats that had ravaged the land. We don't know how this plague had come. It could have been something that the rats contributed to, or maybe they just came together. We don't know. But we know that the Philistines got the message, whatever they were. And so they decide to take counsel. They act in their pagan way, their superstitious way. They think, okay, we've drawn a connection here. We have an ark in Ashdod, and we have people dying in Ashdod, people suffering in Ashdod. Maybe then, the right thing to do is to take it to another city. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe it'll stop. And so they take counsel together in verse 7. It says, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and they gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. So instead of falling on their faces before this God of Israel, confessing and saying, we submit to your sovereignty, we have done evil in taking this ark, they say, let's just move it to another town and see if that will solve the problem. It didn't solve the problem. So they send the ark to Gath. What happens to Gath? Struck by plague. And they try to even take the ark to Ekron. And by that point, the people of Ekron know the drill here. They know that you don't bring that thing into our town. No. You cannot bring that in here. That will kill us. They have seen the power of God. They've seen the hand of the Lord upon Dagon and upon the land of the Philistines. And so they know the power of God and the powerlessness of Dagon. So this is a powerful account teaching us many important things about our God, brothers and sisters. I want to summarize these for you as we end, and that we might pray for the work of God in impressing this upon our hearts, the power of God, the victory of God. And I want to give you three key themes from this chapter. First is this: our God is the only true and living God. That's the first. In a world of idol worship and false gods abounding, our God is the only true and living God, and he will show himself to be the only true and living God over and over again throughout history as he has done. The Philistines of the past thought they had an upper hand, and the Philistines of the present think they have an upper hand, but they have no upper hand. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. I want to read to you the words of one of the modern Philistines. I won't tell you who he is, because I think you'll know as I read the quote. Here's what he said. He said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. Perhaps you know which modern Philistine of which I speak. John Lennon of the Beatles, right? You know what? He said, Christianity will go. It'll vanish. We're more popular than Jesus now. And yes, the Beatles remain popular, but Christianity is not gone. John Lennon, my friends, was wrong in his evaluation. John Lennon, like Dagon, fell down. He no longer lives. But our God reigns. He remains victorious. And far from Christianity disappearing, my friends, Christianity will only grow as our Lord Jesus Christ conquers all his enemies. So be encouraged. As you see the Philistines having a skirmish over here and triumphing in something, like Psalm 37 says, just wait. You will look for the place of the wicked, and they will be no more. You will look diligently for his place, and you will not find him, because he is gone. Secondly, our God demands our total worship. The words of the Ten Commandments, they start with these words after the preface where he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I've saved you. I've redeemed you. Then he says, You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment, most basic commandment that our God has given us. Our God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate idols. He will cast all idols to the ground. But if your heart has been changed by God's grace to see the glory of God, then you want to join in that idol destroying that he is doing. You want to see your own idols brought to the ground, crushed to powder, no longer to enslave you, no longer to control you, but to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And then thirdly, our God will have the victory. We're so encouraged by this account because God wins the battle without us, doesn't he? No Israelite sword, no Israelite arrow, God and God alone conquering his enemies. And we see that same reality reflected in the gospel, because where were we when Jesus conquered sin and death? Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While there were the people there standing before the cross mocking him, he was dying for the sins of the world. He was destroying sin and death in what he did. And so what he accomplished in his death and resurrection cannot be undone. And his accomplishment of victory is not just the forgiveness of our sins. Praise God, it is that. But we know that according to the promise of Scripture that he will fully destroy death. And when he returns, reigning and victorious, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as I close, brothers and sisters, I want us to see the victory of God in 1 Samuel 5. And I want us to believe in the power of God to do the same thing now, to see his victories continuing, to see the purposes of Jesus Christ being fulfilled all around us, and especially in our own lives as we see sin conquered, subdued, and we ourselves walk in the freedom of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you the glory, for you have done great things. We confess that you are the only true and living God and the only one who is all-powerful. We are encouraged by this account that you always win your battles. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring down the idols of America, that you would expose them in all their emptiness and all their folly. And we also ask that you would expose the idolatry of our own hearts, the indwelling sin that remains and sometimes seems to cling closely to us. Help us, O God, to see those idols that we are tempted towards, particularly the idol of self. And we pray that you would bring Dagon down, break his arms, break his head off, show yourself mighty over these idols in our lives, and may we worship you and you alone with our heart and soul, mind and strength. We pray these things in the name of our reigning King and Savior, Jesus. Amen.